Just a moment ago, the passages in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 were read. And in these passages, we have an account of the ascension of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to turn to Acts chapter 1 to set before you this morning the introduction to our lesson. In Acts chapter 1, and beginning in the very first few verses, we notice that the writer of Acts, who was Luke, said, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." In verse 3, we notice that there was two primary things that Jesus did in the 40 days after his resurrection and prior to his ascension into heaven. The first is that he established the fact of his resurrection. This was necessary in order that he might establish the faith in his own apostles, who were therefore eyewitnesses of his resurrection and could thus carry that testimony to the world. But it was also important that Jesus established the fact of his resurrection for the foundation of Christianity itself, because we know that had Jesus not been raised from the grave, then we would not have any hope today. But because he has been, and that is a fact, and there are eyewitnesses that saw Jesus, more than 500 even on one occasion, as Paul relates in the first few verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, then we can know that what the apostles wrote and the accounts that were given and so forth are valid and true. Now, there was also another primary thing that Jesus was doing during this 40 days, and that was to further instruct his apostles concerning the kingdom. The latter part of verse 3 points this out. We don't know all of the things that Jesus said to them on this occasion because it's simply not written for us, but we can know and understand that Jesus was telling his apostles more about the kingdom, which was very soon to be established. In just 10 days after the ascension of Jesus, the church was established on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem, and we read about that in Acts, the second chapter. And so in these 40 days, Jesus was very busy, and I'm sure that when Jesus was taken up in the sight of his apostles, that they were somewhat disappointed because there was just a short period of time that they had with him. But I think that Jesus was able to speak words that enabled them to be consoled and to be encouraged, that even though he was taken up into heaven, yet the Lord said, I will be with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. And so they knew that Christ would be with them. They also knew that in the fact that Jesus was taken up meant that he could fulfill the promise that he had spoken unto them. In the next verses that follow in Acts chapter 1, Jesus had told them that he would send the promise of my Father upon you, which was, of course, the promise of the Holy Ghost. In Acts chapter 2, we read about that baptism of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles that endowed them with the power that they would need in order to preach and proclaim the gospel message, because the Holy Spirit was to bring them into all remembrance concerning the things that Jesus had taught. And he also was to reveal new truth to them so that they might have the word and will of God and be able to preach and teach it to others. This was also accompanied by miraculous signs which confirmed the word that they spoke. And so that promise was a very important one. And it was one, I think, that gave much consolation and courage to the apostles that even though Jesus was ascending up into heaven, yet he would be with them, and the Holy Spirit would be there to comfort them and to guide them and to lead them in his absence. Now, this morning we want to emphasize five things concerning the significance of the ascension of Jesus Christ. Every important event in Jesus' life in some way related to his work of redemption. And today we're going to look at just how the ascension does that very thing. First of all, we want to underscore that the ascension resulted in the glorification and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. There are several passages of Scripture that we want to appeal to that will help us to see this very true. If you turn with me to the book of Daniel, the 7th chapter, we're going to begin there in the 13th verse. Here we have a prophecy in the Old Testament concerning the ascension of Jesus Christ. And Daniel writes and says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now these two verses are very important, because it helps us to see that at the ascension of Jesus, that is when the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days. It's significant in Acts chapter 1 that the Bible mentions the fact that there was a cloud that received him out of their sight in verse 9. And so when we look in Daniel 7 and verse 13, we can see the fulfillment of the prophecy in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9 that we have. And then we see that when Jesus ascended up into the Ancient of Days, that they brought him near before him, and there was given him three things. The first was given dominion, the second glory, and the third a kingdom. This dominion was everlasting dominion, which means that once that Jesus obtained this power and authority and rule, he was to have it forever and ever. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14, we read concerning this. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, we hear the words of our Lord's own declaration concerning the fact that he now has all power and all authority. Jesus said, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth. And so as Jesus ascended up into heaven to sit on the right hand of the throne of God, there was given to him dominion, rule, all authority and all power. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 20 through 23, we have a further explanation of this in the scriptures. If you'd like to turn with me there, we'll read these passages together. The Apostle Paul wrote and said, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. There's the resurrection of Christ. And set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. That's the ascension of Jesus Christ. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet. And gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now here is a very grand passage of scripture that speaks concerning the preeminence of Jesus Christ. The dominion that he has, the power that he has, the rule that he has over all things in heaven and in earth. Here truly is the glorification and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. One more passage of scripture, and then we'll let this point go. I'd like for you to turn to Philippians chapter 2, and there we want to begin reading in verse 9. We know that Jesus came to this earth, the Bible says, and Paul explains this in the verses previous to this, that he gave up his deity in terms of his heavenly glory, and he came to the earth. He still maintained his deity, but he took on the human form, and so he had... Here we have the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ blended together while he was here on the earth. But at the same time, he gave up heaven and that position and glory that he had with the Father there for a time and came to this earth and was made in the likeness of men, verse 7 says. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So that we see that the whole purpose for Jesus coming into this world was that he might die upon the cross and thus shed his blood there, that we might have the atonement for sin. Now note carefully verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we see the exaltation of Jesus Christ. God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. This simply means, in terms of our own relationship to the Lord, that He is just that. He is the ruler. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And He should be the Lord of our life. We must submit to Him. We must humble ourselves to do His will, that we might be able to be partakers of the great promises and blessings that God has provided through Him. Not only was dominion given to Christ at this time of His ascension, but also glory was given to Him. In this exhortation which we read, in John 17 and verse 5, Jesus, in the prayer for unity, stated in this particular verse that He might be glorified with the glory that He had with the Father before the foundations of the world. That is, before Jesus came to this earth and took on the form of a servant. And so when Jesus was exalted, when Jesus ascended up on high, He was glorified with the glory that He had with the Father prior to coming to this earth. I want to read a passage of Scripture in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16 that may help us to understand this glorification a little bit better. And we begin in verse 15, Paul said, "Which in His times He shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." And so in verse 16 we understand at least part of what this glory is. The immortality and the light which no man can approach unto. The glory of deity, the glory of God, and the glory of the Son of God. And so there was the dominion and glory that was given to Christ, and then also a kingdom, and we'll note more about that in just a few minutes. And so the first thing that we want to note about the ascension is that it resulted in the glorification and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Now the second thing that is significant as regards the ascension of Jesus is that it was important to the apostles to establish their faith and subsequent testimony that they would be giving in behalf of the Lord. The apostles were eyewitnesses of Jesus' ascension. Thus, their own faith in Him as the resurrected Lord was established by seeing Him alive. And then, when Jesus was taken up, the Bible says in Acts chapter 1 that the apostles were there and that they beheld Him as He was taken up in the clouds into the heavens. Now, why do you suppose that Jesus wanted to visibly allow the apostles to see Him being taken up into heaven? Have you ever thought that what would be the case had Jesus just mysteriously disappeared from the face of the earth and the apostles had never witnessed that ascension? They would constantly be wondering, well, where is the Lord? What happened to Him? And then their own faith would be shaken. And can you imagine the doubts that would have been increased and multiplied as a result of that? But that was not the case. And so God in His infinite wisdom arranged that Jesus, when He was ascended up into heavens, that He would do so visibly, that the apostles could actually behold Him as He was going up, that they might be able to know where Jesus is. So that when we turn to Acts chapter 2 and we see that Peter is standing there on the day of Pentecost, just 10 days after that event, when Jesus ascended up on high, what did he say? He included the ascension as a part of his sermon. In verse 33, the Bible says, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted," there's the ascension of Jesus Christ, "and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly." How could the apostle Peter say assuredly? There's no doubt. "Listen, that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord," he's glorified him, "and he's exalted his name, "and Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world." Those are grand words. And they come from the conviction that Peter had as an eyewitness of beholding Jesus as he ascended up into the heavens. And now he propounds this in a gospel sermon to all of those who are listening, bringing about a conviction in their hearts and faith. And so was the testimony of the apostles that was a subsequent testimony in the proclamation of Jesus Christ. And so the ascension was very important to the apostles to establish their faith and to give them the basis of a subsequent testimony that they, as eyewitnesses to the ascension of Jesus, may be able to bear testimony concerning that great truth. Now, a third thing that I want to mention this morning. The ascension related to Jesus' priesthood and to his work of intercession. There are several things that we could point out. I'm going to point out two in particular in regards to the priesthood of Christ as it relates to the ascension of Christ. If you will turn with me first to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11 and 12. For in these two verses we understand the Bible to teach that when Jesus ascended up on high, that there he presented his blood to God in the Holy of Holies, heaven itself. Listen to these verses. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Question. When did Jesus enter into the holy place and present his blood before God? If you notice in verse 24 of the same chapter, the Bible says, For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. In just a moment, we're going to look at some passages that speak concerning the intercessory work of Jesus Christ. When Jesus ascended up into heaven, he there took his place as he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, that he might make intercession for us, to present his blood for us, for our atonement, for our salvation, for our forgiveness. And so the work of Christ as our high priest is a very beautiful thing. Jesus had come to this earth, and we want to note a couple of passages concerning this. He came to this earth, he experienced the things that we as human beings experience. He experienced joy and sadness. He experienced times when he was tired and hungry. He experienced death and the loss of friends and loved ones, and he experienced physical death himself. All of these things, common to men. But isn't it wonderful to know that that same Jesus has ascended up into heaven, that there at the right hand of the throne of God, he makes intercession for you and for me as we go through our struggles and as we endure our various infirmities and afflictions of this life and are struggling with temptations which he himself had to overcome. And so let's look at some passages of the scripture concerning the intercessory work of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, the Bible says, For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Here's where we petition ourselves before God and know that Jesus sits at the right hand of the throne of God. And every time that we pray, Jesus' intercessory work is undertaken. Every time that we say, Our Father in heaven, and we undergo the various desires and petitions that we have in our hearts, we know that Christ is there interceding in our behalf. What a wonderful thought. What a precious thought. From the scriptures. It's great to be a Christian because of that. It's a wonderful thing to know that Christ is interceding in my behalf before God. If you look at another passage in verse in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, the Bible says, Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And so we have a high priest. He isn't going to die as the high priest did under the Old Testament. He isn't going to do that. He's forever and ever. Christ is there to be able to make intercession in our behalf. Notice that he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. It's important for us to see that salvation is through Jesus Christ, and that there's no way to be saved apart from being in Christ and in the church. Many people try to circumvent Christ or the church, one or the other, but you cannot do it and be successful at it. The only way to be saved is through Jesus Christ. God has provided the means of salvation through him. Jesus is the one who presents his blood to the Father as our high priest, and therefore there's no way to circumvent Christ, and there's no way to circumvent the church, which is the body of Christ. Now, let us look at a fourth point concerning the ascension of Christ and its significance. The ascension of Christ related to Jesus' kingship, and thus the kingdom and the king are one and must go hand in hand and cannot be separated. We want to look at several passages of scripture concerning this, and I invite you to turn your Bibles with me as we turn to them. First of all, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 9, and then we want to begin in verse 6 and read verse 6 and 7. Isaiah said, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now in these verses we have a prophecy concerning the establishment of the kingdom of Christ, who is the child referred to in verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given," a male child, which is significant, which we find in the fulfillment of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." That is, he is going to have rule. We've already seen that all dominion and the exaltation of Christ at his ascension. Let us also realize, if we turn to Daniel chapter 7 and remember what we read concerning verse 14, that there was given unto Christ dominion and glory and a kingdom at his ascension. So that at the ascension of Christ, he began to rule. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, and there he rules from heaven as king over his kingdom. There are many people who do not believe that the kingdom has been established yet, who believe that the kingdom is going to be established sometime after the second coming of Christ. And I want you to know that that is just not true, simply because Jesus could not be a king over nothing. He has to be a king ruling over something, as he says, set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And what he is ruling over is his kingdom, and his kingdom is the church. Notice in Daniel 7 and verse 14 that this is an everlasting kingdom. And so it was spoken concerning the church, that it is an everlasting kingdom, and that it shall never be destroyed. Look in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. "Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." And so we, if we believe the writer of Hebrews, we understand that the kingdom has already come and is in existence today. And of course there are many other passages of scripture that teach us that very plainly. Let's look at one more prophetic statement concerning Christ as king over a kingdom. If you will, turn with me to Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 31. The Bible says, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Fulfillment of Isaiah 9 and verse 6 and 7. And Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14. "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever." An everlasting kingdom, an everlasting rule, an everlasting reign. "And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now that's about as plain as we can ever read any passage on the pages of the Word of God. And I hope that it helps us to see that when Jesus came, he came to establish himself as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that when he ascended up into heaven, there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom. 10 days after the ascension of Christ, while Jesus was undertaking the glorification and the coronation as King of Kings in heaven, we wonder what happened during that 10-day period while Jesus had ascended and his apostles were commanded by the Lord to tarry in Jerusalem until they be endued with power from on high. They were in Jerusalem. They were waiting for 10 days. But what was going on in heaven? The coronation of the king. The crowning of the king. And the glorification and the exaltation of Christ by God the Father. And then 10 days after the ascension, the kingdom, the church was established in Acts chapter 2. And so to the king was given dominion and glory and an everlasting kingdom. The church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now you remember a moment ago, I said that Jesus as our high priest entered into the Holy of Holies, heaven itself, to present his blood before God in our behalf. There's the work of redemption. But not only that, Jesus acts as our king over the kingdom, ruler, having all authority and all power as we have already affirmed this morning. And so Jesus began his reign at the right hand of God at his ascension. And this, of course, we've already read in Acts chapter 2, verses 33 through 36. I think it's important for us to see that the reign of Christ is a spiritual reign. And that the kingdom of Christ is not a physical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. And so the reign of Christ is from heaven. This means that Jesus is the head of the church. He is over all things, Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23. And he is the head of the church and the Savior of the body. And in these two things we see the work of redemption. And especially do we see how it applies to us. And so we say, well, do you have to be a member of the church in order to be saved? And the biblical answer is you can't be saved without being a member of the church. You have to be a member of the church. The kingdom is the kingdom of Christ, the body of Christ. And certainly no one is going to be saved outside of the body of Christ. Now, one final thing that we want to mention this morning concerning the significance of the ascension of Christ is that it is the pattern for his second coming. Here I'd like to appeal to Acts chapter 1 again and look at these verses. We begin in verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And so Jesus is taken up. And of course, this is a relative term. Anywhere you would be on the face of the earth, if you left the face of the earth, you would be taken up, even though we know there's a North Pole and a South Pole and so forth. So we're not going to be bothered by the geographics of this particular phrase. He was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Now, this point concerning the ascension of Christ is very important. Because the ascension of Christ, or the way that Jesus ascended into heaven, is also the way that he's going to come again one day. First of all, we affirm the fact of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's a fact. One day, the heavens are going to open up, and in the clouds, Christ is going to come again. Let us notice this terminology as Paul harmonizes it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And it begins in verse 13, and it said, But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself, just like the angel said, For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. What a grand passage of Scripture that harmonizes so beautifully with Acts chapter 1. It helps us to see that the ascension of Jesus Christ speaks of another great event concerning the life of our Lord. An event that all of us are going to participate in. We never saw Jesus go up into heaven, but we believe that he did. And one day, we can all know that he's going to come again. And when he does, he's going to usher in the judgment, the resurrection of the dead, and the end of this world. And my friends, where will you stand in that great and notable day of the Lord? Just as surely as we believe that Jesus ascended up on high and we have the eyewitness accounts of the apostles to that effect, so do we have the word of the Lord. Notice that Paul said, "For this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, Jesus is going to come again." Those who have lived and loved and obeyed the Lord, he'll come to take them home to be with him. But for those who have transgressed and who have not abided in the doctrine of Christ, and those who have ignored their salvation, Jesus will come in judgment against those ungodly people. My friends, where will you stand in that great and notable day of the Lord? We've looked at five great significant facts concerning the ascension of Christ, but we close on this one, that it's a pattern for the second coming. That as Jesus ascended up into heaven and every eye of the apostles beheld him, so in Revelation 1 and verse 7, John says that every eye will behold him come, so that there will be a visible, real, actual coming of Christ in the clouds. And the end of this world is going to be brought about. That could happen any time. The Bible tells us that no man knows the hour. No, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son of God himself, but only the Father knows that hour, that day, that time. That's why you and I have to be prepared to meet God at any moment in our life. Jesus is coming again. He's ascended up into heaven to accomplish his